So this is our final teaching in our series on marriage, and today we're going to be tackling the issue of money and finances in the home. And if you didn't get a handout, there's some back there, and you can see that I struggled just to get all the scriptures I'm going to cover in the handout. So I hope that's helpful for you. Hopefully you have a little bit of space to take some notes there. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and ask the Lord for His help in our time together. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you come in the name of Christ this morning? Lord, we ask for your help as we open up your word about this more difficult and sometimes controversial topic. We pray that you would just search each of our hearts and lives this morning, that you would open our eyes to the places in our lives and our marriages where we fail to live according to your word in relation to how we handle our money. Lord, I pray that you grant each of us humble hearts this morning, that you would help each marriage represented here to be able to come together in unity and be able to reform in the areas where reformation is needed, that we might more and more glorify you in our marriages and particularly how we use our money. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, if you've been married for any amount of time, probably you have struggled in the area of finances in relation to your marriage, and if you haven't been married very long, you can be assured that you will. The reality is that all of us come into marriage as sinners, and so we have the aspects of pride and selfishness and all those things to deal with, and all of us come from different backgrounds. Like, each one of us comes from our family of origin with certain things that we think about money and in all aspects of marriage. I mean, things like even how often you should replace furniture and what color, your paint should be inside your house. Those are all things that we come into marriage sort of with presuppositions. And so when it comes to money in particular, that's just one of those things that we saw what our parents did. Maybe we were taught the thing along the way, and we come in maybe just assuming that those things are right, and maybe we were raised in a professing Christian home even, and we may think those things are biblical. And so what I want us to do this morning, though, is to hopefully do just a very top-level survey of what God's Word says in regarding money. And as I was thinking about this, each one of these could really be a teaching with homework of its own. And so you have to come and recognize that I'm going to talk about things like debt and giving, and it's just going to be, almost like a snap. It's going to be so short that, in a sense, I feel like I'm not doing it justice. But what I hope is that it provides really just a broad framework for you to think about money in relation to your marriage. And I hope that each one of these areas is something that you can go home as a couple and be able to talk through, okay, what am I understanding about this in relation to Scripture? How have we put these things into practice? What are some things that I came into marriage with that may need to be put off? And we come into marriage with different things. How do we work those things out as couples? One of the things that we've talked about is doing a Dave Ramsey-type class in the fall where we can maybe flesh some of these things out more and actually have some more intensive homework-style practice to put into place. So if that's something that would be of interest to you, please let me know after, because it's not for sure on the plate yet, but if there's a number of people that would be interested in that, that would help in Jesse and I making the decision about that. And just some perspective for you guys, most of you know that outside of my pastoring, one of the jobs that I have is I'm an accountant, and so I deal with money every day, or just with financial type things. But what probably a lot of you don't know is that back in 2006, Bobby and I had a couple of businesses that failed, and we ended up in both business and personal bankruptcy. So, I come this morning, both, as a pastor, seeking to preach God's word. I come as someone that deals with the in and outs of finance, but also as someone who's failed in many of these things in my life, in my marriage, and by God's grace, and seeking to ever grow in faithfulness in applying the principles of God's word to my checkbook and to the finances of our family. So just some perspective on the state of marriages and finances in America. Studies show that about two-thirds of marriages start off in debt. And one of the interesting things about that is if you've been married 25 years or more, that number was 43%. So if you've been married, a silver anniversary or longer, it's only a 43% chance that you would have started off your marriage in debt. But if you've been married 5 years or less, That number is 86%. So it's almost a sure thing if you've been married 5 years or less that you're going to start off in debt. And so we've had a huge cultural change over the last 25 years even in our perspective on debt. And marriage fights are not marriage fights, money fights are the second leading cause of divorce in our country. Also, 87% of people that say they have great marriages also say they work together well as a couple, setting financial goals, setting long-term goals for their money. And so these things are holistic and go together. So what you can sort of see there by, as you look at those statistics, is that how we communicate about money, our understanding about money, how we handle those things has a significant impact upon our marriages. And we take a step back beyond that and we think about, you know, finances in our country. Right now, if you've never done it, there's actually a website that has a national debt calculator where, you know, obviously it's not the actual debt, but it's estimated based upon, you know, how much the debt grows. You can just sit there and watch it. You know, just go and go and go. You know, watch the millions and hundreds of millions just, you know, tick up, you know, second by second. Right now, our national debt is over $22 trillion, which honestly, I don't think anybody in our room can wrap their mind around what that number means. Just for a perspective, what it means is that for every citizen in the country, we're in debt $223,000. And that's how much each one of us, you know, if the country were to liquidate and pay off their debt, that's how much each one of us would owe as a part of that. On top of that, just in personal debt, the average is about $60,000 per person. And so we are a nation that's drowning in debt. The average American pays over $8,000 a year in interest. $8,000 is what the average American pays. So that's through things like mortgage, car loans, credit cards, student loans. And so from a perspective of that, well, the average Protestant church attender gives a little over $800 a year. And so literally in America right now, we have people going to Protestant evangelical churches, and they're giving one-tenth of the money that they're sending to banks in interest. And so that starts to give you a perspective, hey, these have, our decisions in finances have real-term consequences within, you know, our lives, our marriages, and within the church. Professing Christians now give about 2.5% of their income. And so for some historical perspective, during the Great Depression, it was about 3.3%. So we're actually giving, as Christians, significantly less than what we were giving during the Great Depression. So you can see there that giving is not so much about finances. We're going to talk about this later. We're going to get into it. It's really about heart issues. So you can see there that marriage, or how we handle money, not only has an impact on our marriage, it has an impact on our country, and has an impact upon the church. And so as you start to think about those things, it's no wonder that the Bible speaks much about this. It's been estimated there's about 2,000 verses in Scripture that speak to the issue of finances and money. And so we're going to talk a lot about those particulars today, but I want to make sure that we start off with the right framework in mind, which is the right big picture, in the very same place we started out our class on marriage. That as we come into money, just like every aspect of marriage, this is about the glory of God. This is not about, you know, the nuts and bolts of finances. Ultimately, where all this points is the desire for us to glorify God in our marriages by handling our money according to His Word. We also need to remember that as we looked at when we talked about, you know, looked at the redemptive historical view of marriage and looked at creation and the one flesh union, well, this one flesh union extends to all areas of marriage, and that includes money. And so this is an area that as a couple we need to be united in our understanding of what God's Word says about money and how we're going to seek to apply it within our marriages. So that's what I want to do today, is just really unpack the big picture of what God's Word says, and then look at, I think it's about 10 different areas of stewardship, and just, like I said, just give us a snapshot of each one of those things that hopefully let you go home and be able to meditate upon those particular areas and talk as a couple about where change is needed in your family. So I want to begin in Luke chapter 16, in verse 11, where there Jesus says, "If you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So I want to pull out a few principles here from this verse. The first one is one that we hear often in verse 13. You can't serve both God and money. So here's, this is Jesus repeating what he said that's recorded in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. One commentator put it this way, and I thought it was so good, I'm just going to just read it for you here. He says, it simply means that it's psychologically impossible for anyone to give his whole devoted attention to two masters. The object of devotion will either be God or mammon. It cannot be both. The psychological tension that's built up in the soul of a person who imagines for a while that he will be able to love and serve two masters becomes so severe and unendurable that in attitude, word, and deed, he will sooner or later begin to show where his real allegiance lies. Think of Judas Iscariot. Was it not mammon that led him to deliver Christ into the hands of the enemy? On the other hand, think of Paul. There came a time in the life of this former persecutor when he began to look down on whatever personal merit, earthly possessions, and prestige he at one time had prized so highly. Whatever used to be gained had now become lost. His slogan became that in all things Christ might have preeminence. So there, I thought that was just a wonderful framing of those two examples. You have Judas on one side, whose love of money ultimately led him to betray the Savior, and you have Paul, this former persecutor and murderer of Christians, whose love for the Savior eventually leads him to recognize that he's going to be content in whatever circumstance he finds himself in, that all the nobility and prestige that came with being a Pharisee, whatever wealth he has, all those things are rubbish compared to what he has in Christ. And then in verse 11 and 12, there's another principle that we really have to grasp, and this is one I think we don't hear or think about so much. And that principle is that you serve God by being faithful when you use His money. So you serve God by being faithful with how you use His money. So notice in verse 11 and 12, there Jesus speaks of unrighteous wealth, which is equated with that which is another. And so what he's saying here is that God gives you this material wealth, here in context called unrighteous wealth. He entrusts that to you, and he's called you to be a good steward over what he's given. And also in verse 11 and 12, what Jesus says is that our faithfulness in the use of this material wealth is a demonstration of how we're going to be faithful with the true riches, with what is ours, with the blessings that are going to come in His kingdom, which has been prepared for us for the foundation of the world. So how we're faithful here demonstrates how we're going to be faithful with eternal things. Paul also ties this up in the same way in 1 Timothy verse 6, verses 17 through 19, where he points out how you use your earthly wealth actually works toward building up treasures in heaven. But before, so I'm going to unpack that verse in 1 Timothy here in just a second. But before we do that, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, he actually gives a warning that we need to have in mind in the context. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So what you can see here is if it's your desire to be rich, rather than to glorify God with whatever He's given you, that's going to lead you down a path that's going to include other desires and cravings like power, popularity, ease, just all the temptations of this world are going to be upon that path. That's a path that's eventually going to lead to destruction. And so there's basically, if you're desiring to be rich for that sake, then you need to repent of that. And that's not something that is a godly desire. But when we continue on in 1 Timothy, what we see here, that Paul does give another warning to the rich, but then he actually gives them instruction and encouragement. And so we have to understand all that within its context. As we think about what it means to be rich, I was sort of just thinking about where we are. Yeah, I know most of us don't live in Plano, but our church meets here in Plano. So just to give a perspective, that in the world right now, the average household income is about $9,700. So in the world, about $9,700. In America, it's about $59,000 is the average household income. Well, in Plano, it's $79,000. So there you start to get a perspective that, and I know everyone in this room varies from those numbers, but the reality is that for each one of us, compared to everyone else in the world today, and compared to probably 90-95% plus of humans that ever lived, we're rich. I mean, think about it. Everyone in here probably has a cell phone, has TVs, all the things that we have that I mean, would have been beyond luxurious to the kings of past, you know, centuries and generations. So, and there's a sense that this speaks to everyone here in this room. So here's the instructions and warnings and responsibility that Paul gives. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides for us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And so, notice here, this is not for Christians desiring to be rich. Paul's already dealt with the desire to be rich in verse 9. This is for Christians who God has already materially blessed. These are Christians that are already rich. And so we have in verse 17, we have instructions for the rich related to their attitude toward God. This is a similar warning to what we've already seen, what we saw in Luke 16. Here Paul makes it clear that if you're wealthy, there's going to be a temptation to put your hope and trust in the things that God has given you rather than Him as the giver. That's a temptation that's going to come with wealth. But we have to recognize that Scripture speaks to both sides of this. We don't want to unduly exalt poverty. If we look at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, here we see, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So here you see this warning on both sides. You have one, this warning on the desire again to be rich. And there will be a temptation there to forget that it's God who has provided all those things. You have a temptation to become proud and think that you don't really need Him. We've already seen both Paul and Jesus stress that. But here you have a second side of that warning of having too little. If you have too little, there's going to be a temptation not to forget what God has done, but forget what God will do, that God has promised to provide for you and take care of you. So there's going to be a temptation there toward theft and dishonesty and sinning against Him in that way. And so we have this, remembering that Proverbs they're not promises, they're principles. So we have principles here, and we're going to hit some more Proverbs as we go through this morning. So we have to keep that in mind, that when we hear things in Proverbs, we're talking about principles. So there's a principle here of balance, of neither rich nor poor. But in Scripture, what we see is that there are extreme cases on both sides, right? Many of us know the story of the rich young ruler who, you know, had made an idol out of his wealth. So Christ says, give it all away. So we have the one side of, there might be people called to live in poverty on this side. There might be people that are called to live with almost nothing in this world. But on the other side, what you have is you have Job. Job was one of the richest men in the world at that time, and he was righteous and blameless, is the words that Scripture ascribes to him. And so your theology about wealth has to allow for both those things. It has to allow for poverty on this side, and on this side, a person that is immensely wealthy that's called to use that wealth for the glory of God. And our theology has to allow for both of those things. But the reality is that if we look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, that captures for us what our responsibility is wherever we're at right now. There Paul says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." So for us right now, yes, we're going to walk through some biblical principles of stewardship and planning, but the call to you wherever you are right now is to be content. Whatever circumstance you're in, whether it's poverty, whether it's wealth, you're called to contentment and trusting God wherever He has you, not to be grumbling and complaining on either side of that coin. And so we're still in 1 Timothy chapter 6 here, and we looked at verse 17, this instruction of the rich with their attitude toward God, and now in verse 18, Paul gives instructions to the rich on their attitude toward others. So he says to them that they're to be good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. So notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, just give it all away. Just go today and give it all away. And that includes giving it all away to the government or any place else. What you're called to do if you have that wealth is to be a good steward over that, to use it generously for the good of others. And here's what I think we recognize, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But many of us, in certain contexts, you hear the love of sort of removed from that, and you have money being considered the root of all evil. But here, look at what this connection that Paul makes in verse 19. One of the results of being faithful in money, being generous and good, is the storing up of treasures in heaven. And so it's not a disconnection between money and treasures in heaven. It's faithfully being a good steward over what God has given you in order to store up treasures in heaven. So I think that's really key to get that in your mind, because it's sort of easy to have a Gnostic view about money. You know, one side we have the prosperity gospel that's just nonsense, you know, that says basically, hey, if you're a Christian and you struggle with money, that just means you're not of faith. But on the other side, I think that we can be tempted with a Gnostic view of money, that just money is inherently evil in itself. And that's not to, we've already talked about the cautions, so make sure you're not hearing that. There are cautions regarding, you know, wealth and riches in Scripture, but it's not that money is inherently evil. It's that we're called to use that, to use the finances God has given us for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. And so, that's basically the issue of stewardship. We're called to be good stewards over what God has given us in order to glorify Him and to advance His kingdom in this world and store for ourselves treasures in heaven. That's the overall big picture about money. And so now what I want to do is pluck out a number of stewardship principles from Scripture and areas that we're called to be good stewards over. And the first one of those is hard work. So basically, we're called to be good stewards over our bodies, over our time, over our energy. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, there Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So here in the context, we know that Paul is speaking to bond servants, slaves basically. And so in our context today, we can, you know, think employees. So for all of us that are, you know, working for someone else, you can have in mind that what Paul's saying here is that you're not to work hard just to catch the eye of your boss and hopefully get a promotion or to get a raise. That's not the point of that. Here he says that you're to work heartily. Literally, that means working from the soul. So we're talking about a wholehearted work for the person that God has placed over you, recognizing that God has sovereignly placed whoever your boss is over you, and that you're to work hard for your boss in order to glorify your Heavenly Father. So again, there's not a disconnect. You know, how do I glorify God in my work? Well, it's being hard and being diligent for the person that God has placed in authority over you, seeking to glorify God in your attitude, and just the fact that you're working heartily at your job. I mean, the reality is that, yes, our bosses are sometimes going to be hostile to us because of our Christianity. But if we have a boss that actually wants to have a productive company, they should love to have Christians working there, because we should be among the most hardworking and productive people that they could find. And I'm concerned too often that that's not the case for us. We're not, you know, hardworking and diligent, especially in this next generation coming up, that there's such a, it seems like, a temptation to slothfulness and self-focus, you know, even within the job area, and not serving God through hard work in your job. So we also here, what we see is that it's not that Scripture doesn't speak to employers about what just wages are. That's another topic for another day. Scripture absolutely does. So if you're an employer, you need to make sure that you search out what God's Word says about that. But here for the employee, the reality is that ultimately you are trusting in God to provide. You're trusting in the inheritance that's ultimately to come, that is unshakable. And so we have to have that God-centered focus as we seek to serve our employer. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So if you remember the context of Ephesians, we have the first three chapters that deal with the redemptive indicatives, the things that are true about us in Christ. And then in verse 4:1, there's this great therefore, and then Paul speaks three chapters on moral imperatives. Here's the things that you're to do in light of who you are in Christ. Well, hard work is one of those things that you're to do because you've been redeemed in Christ. Thieves, you're to no longer steal, but you're to work with your own hands, not just to provide for yourself and for your family, but so that you may have some to share with others. As you start to think and meditate upon that, that's the root to having a gospel-centered mindset in relation to our work. And especially in our country today, we have to be mindful that there's certainly a temptation on the other side to overwork. I mean, there's a number of brothers in this church who have had to forego jobs and promotions and things because they were going to be so cumbersome upon, you know, their time and energy that they recognized, I'm not going to be able to fulfill the other things that God has called me to if I take that. And so all of us have to be cautious recognizing that we know those concentric circles of the Christian life that we're called to. We know we're called to nurture our own souls. We're called to live with our spouse in an understanding way and all the requirements and things that come with that. We're called to disciple our children, bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're called to serve in the church. We're called to go out and make disciples of the lost world. And so we have to be very mindful that our time over here in our vocation doesn't unduly impinge upon those other things. And maybe for us, and we came into jobs and even careers where we weren't mindful of that. So it may be that we have to actually rethink our job or even a career path, recognizing, you know, for most of us here in this room, we still have years and years of labor ahead of us to the glory of God. And so we have to be, you know, people that are mindful of thinking about those things. So the second area of stewardship here is in relation to budgeting. So Luke 14:28, Christ says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" So here the point of this text is, it's Jesus is wanting his disciples to count the cost of following him. And what he does is he uses an analogy. And so what we have to do is we have to remember what an analogy is. When Christ or one of the apostles is using an analogy in Scripture, what he's trying to do is to take this normal life reality that's representative of some greater truth. Okay, if you understand, you know, the simple principle here, well, now you gain greater insight into this other truth. What often we do is we run over here to this side and we forget, okay, there's this truth that we all should recognize that 2,000 years ago may have been common sense, but we've lost that now. It's no longer common. And so here what Christ is saying is that it's just so obvious that before you go build a tower, you should actually budget. You should count how much that's actually going to cost. I mean, I'm concerned today that Christians so often, the idea of doing something like building a tower is so foreign to our minds. Hey, we should be doing things like that to advance God's kingdom, actually going out and building things, building businesses. So Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." So again, remember that the Proverbs were talking about general principles. It's not a promise from God. But the principle here is that if you're diligent, meaning you're attentive, you're steady, you're careful in your effort, that you're actually going to have more money than if you're not diligent. And the second principle here is if you're hasty to be rich. So if you're someone that's always gravitating toward like the newest get-rich-quick scheme, if you're someone that, you know, plays the lottery looking to, you know, this is the way I'm going to provide for my family, well, that's only going to lead to poverty. And one of the things that I think it surprises me sometimes is that when as Christians we're surprised that when what happens in the world actually matches up with what God's Word says. Right? And so if we recognize here this general principle in Proverbs, if you're hasty to become rich, it's going to end in poverty. Well, what should we think would happen to lottery winners? Well, we would think most of them would end up broke, right? Well, that's what the studies show. It kind of varies. I don't know how scientifically you can do that kind of thing and how many broke lottery winners are actually going to, you know, confess what they've done. But, you know, somewhere between a third and three quarters is what the studies show. Within 5 years, lottery winners have spent all that money. And so that's the reality. And that's the same thing with our kids. I mean, there's so many kids today that are just provided everything. And if they're not actually taught to work for it, those things are going to be no good. Those things are actually going to cause them to end in poverty because they're not going to understand the value of hard work, the necessity of budgeting, all the things that we're talking about here, what it means to be a good steward. And so there's tons of good resources out there. As I mentioned, we're exploring doing, you know, a class in the fall with that. So if budgeting is something new to you, you know, seek out a Dave Ramsey, a Crown Financial. There's other good Christian resources. Utilize those. And one of the things that I would encourage you to do, if you've never done a budget, as a part of the homework, I would encourage you over the next 2 months to actually do a budget and then track your expenses and income in relation to that budget. And for those of us that do have a budget, I'll confess, I'm not the greatest about actually going back and then comparing what actually happened to what that budget is. So if you have a budget and you're not tracking it or haven't actually tracked your expenses to that in a while, spend August and September going through that, actually looking. It's a stewardship issue of, and how am I comparing to how I think I'm doing? Because, again, this is about glorifying God in our money. This is not, first and foremost, about some nuts and bolts of finances. Okay, so the next stewardship principle is in giving. So Philippians 4, in each one of these texts, you'll notice this is Paul writing to a local church. So Philippians 4, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Jesus Christ. So, two things I want us to pull out here. Verse 18, that giving is a part of our worship. Giving is part of how we worship God. Here in verse 18, Paul says, the gifts you sent, they're a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So those are allusions all over that of the Old Testament sacrificial system there, a part of the worship of God's people Israel in the Old Testament. And then in verse 19, we see the principle of that as we're giving, we're demonstrating a trust in God to provide all our needs. Paul says, and God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So those are some big picture principles as we think about giving. Now, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. So what do we see in verse 2 there? We see that giving is not a money issue. We see here the Macedonians are giving out of their extreme poverty. In verse 3, we see that giving is sacrificial. They gave beyond what their means were. And in verse 3, this giving was voluntary. They gave out of their own accord. This wasn't someone coercing them to give. This wasn't the giving out of an obligation. This was a joyful giving, a sacrificial giving, a giving beyond the means that they had. Now, 2 Corinthians verse 9, or chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So again, remember the overall context here and all these texts that we're going to look at this morning, this is in the context of the local church. And so we have to remember that the principle here from Scripture is that our giving as Christians should first and foremost be through the local church. That needs to be first. And I praise God that you often hear ministries actually mention this. As they're talking about donations, they'll say things like, well, you don't give to this ministry unless you're first faithfully giving to your local church. So we have to, as Christians, understand this priority there that God has given. In verse 6, we see that we're to give generously. We're to give abundantly out of what God has given us. There's another text that I didn't put in here, but we're also to give proportionately. And so what we see is that as God continues to increase us, it shouldn't be that our giving goes down. That's actually what the numbers show as well. If you look at polls and surveys, people that are wealthier actually give less as a percentage of their income, ironically. So the correlation is actually the opposite. But I also praise God that what you see is, I've seen a number of Christian businessmen that they'll start a business and they're committed to things like giving 90% of their profits, you know, to the work of God's kingdom in this world. And so there are people recognizing, okay, as God prospers me, I need to be using what He's given for the advancement of His kingdom. And then verse 7, notice it says each one. So the application here is that every Christian in this room, every Christian listening, should be among those giving to their local church. That's assumed. In verse 7, our giving should be done out of a cheerful heart, not reluctantly. So there shouldn't be a struggling to let go. It shouldn't be like, you know, okay, I'm going to go back to the offering box and I get prepared to actually, you know, put it in. That shouldn't be our heart. We should, you come to all this in relation to the gospel, the things we've already seen, and our giving should be an overflow, recognizing, okay, the way I'm giving is a way that glorifies God, that serves the needs of His people, that provides for the preaching and ministry of the Word. All those things are what comes with our giving to the local church. And then 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, and if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body, if I give over my body in order to boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. So, give away all your possessions with the wrong heart motive, it's nothing in God's economy. And so we have to remember that this is a heart issue here. That you could be, a Bill Gates, a Warren Buffett, gives away $25 billion, $50 billion, but if it's not out of love for God and seeking His glory, then that giving equals zero, if not a negative in God's economy. Okay, so the next stewardship item here is debt. So let's, in the big picture, let's talk about what is debt. I think this is a really good definition. It's basically consuming today what you plan to produce tomorrow. So when you go into debt, you want to consume right now what one day you're going to work to be able to provide. And what happens is, the banks are happy to have you do that because what they're going to do is they're going to loan you money and charge you interest until you actually do the work to be able to provide that money. So just a big picture example here. If you buy a house and get a $200,000 loan with 4% interest for 30 years, over that time you're actually going to pay back $340,000 to the bank. And so the debt, as we looked at earlier, has a real financial cost in the lives of believers. The statistic earlier, if you weren't here, maybe you missed it, that it's $8,000 the average American pays in interest. It's $800 that the average Protestant gives to the church every year. And so we've in fact basically hindered ourselves by our financial decisions in what our giving is. And that doesn't mean some of us are living right now in basically we've had years of bad financial decisions, and it doesn't mean today you can see all this stuff clearly and make this instantaneous change. But what it means is you start where you're at and start to unpack these things and apply these principles in your life in order to manage your money better, in order to glorify God in your life and in your marriage. So Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. So I think for most of us, that if you do a 30-year mortgage and you have those 360 payments that you're writing on every month over the next 30 years, at some point you realize that, right? As you're having to write that check once again, you realize, hey, it's not really me that owns this house, it's the bank that owns me. And so we really have to grasp just how Scripture speaks of debt. And it's no wonder that in the Old Testament, when God is speaking to the people about the blessings and the cursing, it's going to be a blessing if they will be a lending people, and it's going to be a curse if they're a borrowing people. And so that gives us our big picture about debt. Well, what about co-signing? Proverbs 17:18 says, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. So the big picture principle is that it's just dumb to co-sign or guarantee the loan of someone else. What's happened is the bank or whoever's lending has already said, this person is a bad credit risk, so we're not going to loan them the money, and then we want you to come and sign off on that. You can just see it from just a wisdom principle that's not a good choice. And so it doesn't mean that for a Christian to go into debt or a Christian to co-sign is a sin. So we have to recognize that we live in God's providence where we are. If you go back and look historically, the number of people that had to get mortgages is so much lower than it is today. We live in a society where, you know, we have interest rates and all these things that have pushed housing prices up, where for most of us, because of where we're coming out of, it's impossible for us to buy a home without, you know, a mortgage on it. And by God's grace, maybe our children or grandchildren can actually learn these principles from an earlier age, and maybe for them that debt can be minimized or even eliminated altogether. Because I recognize most of us didn't come into our marriages thinking this way. Most of us, as the statistics show, we came into marriage actually in debt already. And so we came into marriage on a bad foot financially. So here's some things to think about when it comes to debt. We need to approach debt with caution, recognizing all the things that Scripture says. We need to make sure that when we enter the debt that we're able to repay. Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows, but does not pay back." So we have to recognize that the severity of coming into debt and recognizing that we're not going to be able to make that payment. We see in the Proverbs 17:18 we looked at that we shouldn't ask someone to co-sign or to make a pledge or guarantee for us. And we need to be mindful about how do we get out of that debt as quickly as possible. And so, again, just think about this in relation to our own lives and with our children. Think about in your marriage, if you didn't have a house payment, you didn't have a car payment, you didn't have any other bills related to credit, how much freer you would be to serve God wherever He would have you. I mean, right now, if you have an opportunity to go, let's say, serve in Lebanon for a month as a missionary, well, how many of us financially could do that? Well, in large part, it's because of all these decisions that we've made with debt. And so, again, we have to look at this how Scripture does, not just with us, but a multi-generational mindset. How are we thinking about this in relation to our children and our children's children and teaching them these things? Because they're going to hear the exact opposite from the world. They're going to hear that you basically need to spend whatever you have as soon as you get it, and you can even go get more debt to be able to spend what it is that you want to be able to fulfill your heart's desire. And you can go into more, you know, principles of things about debt, you know, looking at things like, well, is this a depreciating asset or an appreciating asset? Is this something that's income producing? Like there's Christian financial books that can help you walk through some of those things that I think are just wisdom principles and that we have liberty in. And so this would be a great area for further study. So the next stewardship principle is saving and investing. So Proverbs 21:20 says, "Precious treasure and oil are in the wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." So what you see here is what we just talked about. The person that's wise works hard. They actually set aside a reserve. They set aside something for savings. But it's a fool that spends whatever he gets as soon as he gets it. Proverbs 30:24-25 say, "Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer." So here we see these ants are being praised as exceedingly wise. Unlike, you know, the lion or wherever the strong beast is, that when it comes to summer, there's going to be a real struggle for food. But the ant here, in times of plenty, has set aside for themselves this little small ant, and then when food is scarce, they actually have a provision for themselves. So just from a practical standpoint, again, this is just an area of wisdom. Financial experts will typically tell you 3 to 6 months' expenses is what you should have set aside as an emergency fund. And just for the unexpected things that come up. And so those are things that have to be thought of. It has to be looked at in your budget. It's not something, again, that if you've never heard this or thought about that, it's not like tomorrow you're going to go, okay, I can just set aside, you know, 3 months of expenses. It's something, okay, every month, little by little, you're going to have that in your budget. Okay, we're going to set this aside. And it may take you a year, 2 or 3 years to set that aside, but there's just that small faithfulness, like the ant, that goes toward that end. And if you think about Joseph, this was the very principle that he put in place during the 7 years of plenty in preparation for the 7 years of famine that were to come. Just faithfully putting away a little bit each time. And if you think back to that story, well, it eventually ends with Pharaoh owning all the land of Egypt because the people weren't faithful in doing that very same thing. So the next stewardship principle here is in relation to inheritance. Proverbs 13:22 says, "The good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." So, again, we should be striving by God's grace to be able to leave some kind of inheritance to our, not just our children, but to our children's children. And that's not to say, it's really easy to go, well, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't think about it in those terms of wealth. We should be thinking about over here spiritual things. And I would say, yes, both those things are true. When we talked about parenting, we looked at Deuteronomy 4:9. It speaks in these very same terms, but specifically spiritually. It says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." And so, the preeminent needs to be the teaching of spiritual things to your children, but that doesn't just eliminate and cross out this striving to actually provide some kind of inheritance for them financially. You know, in this world, as we talk about, it's not about the money, but it's about being able to be in a situation in our lives in order to give God the glory. And so our focus, again, can't be the money, but it's seeing this big picture of stewardship and how basically God has given us this roadmap, these railroad tracks, and as we faithfully walk down what He's given in His Word, it's going to generally cause things to go better for us in those areas, and it's going to put us in a better place, generally speaking, to be able to glorify Him more within our lives. And this next point of stewardship is one that I actually didn't find anything that I studied written anywhere. And so, but it's one I think that's important. It's to enjoy what God has given us. I think it's one that seems, it almost seems foreign to me even as I was thinking about it. But I think it's important to recognize that as God gives all these commands and principles related to money, it's not that He's some kind of cosmic killjoy just seeking for us never to actually enjoy the blessings that He's giving us. Yes, we're to find our joy first and foremost in God, but that doesn't mean that we don't enjoy what He's actually given us. This is one of the texts that we looked at when we taught on giving several years ago. That if you weren't here for that, I think that would be a helpful thing to go back and listen to. So we did kind of a redemptive historical look at tithing and giving. But Deuteronomy chapter 14, this is the second 10% tithe that we see in the Old Testament. And here's what God's Word says. "As you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before Yahweh your God, in the place that He will choose to make His name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, and your oil, and of the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear Yahweh your God always. If the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when Yahweh your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which Yahweh your God chooses to set His name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that Yahweh your God chooses." And here in verse 26, this is the key I want us to grasp. "And spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice, you and your household." So there we recognize that part of what God wants us to do with the blessings He's given us is actually enjoy it and praise Him for what He's given. And it's easy to take any one of these things and go to the extreme. I mean, it's easy to become, you know, a penny-pinching budgeteer on the one side. Okay, this is where our focus is going to be. It's easy to, you know, on the work side to sin by, you know, okay, I'm going to work 80 hours a week in order to be faithful there. And it's easy on this side to go, okay, I'm just going to take everything that God has given and whisk it away and enjoy it. And so this is about balancing all those things, you know, within wisdom, you know, according to principles in the Word, by the power of the Spirit in our lives. But we can't act like a verse like this doesn't exist. And we recognize that, yes, this is speaking to God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, but the principle still applies for us today. I mean, we recognize that we've talked against often that we don't unhinge our faith from the Old Testament. Yes, we have to understand it in context and take the principles that then come and apply to us, but we have to be able to deal with that. And then the last point of stewardship here is, what if you have a need? And this is something that I think many of us, you know, from coming up in other churches, this was not something that we heard and even think about. Okay, how biblically are we to approach it if we have a financial need? So 1 Timothy 5, this is verses 4 and 16. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So what's the principle that we see there? If someone has a need, they should be looking to their family first. Then who should people in need look to next? It's the church. The church is the one that are to provide for people in need. I mean, you wonder why all the hospitals out there have something to do with church related in their name, right? I mean, we seem to have a disconnect with that. That people in the Christians used to recognize that was actually the role of the church to provide those things, and now every one of those hospitals with the church in their name is owned, you know, by some corporation, not the church. So we as Christians have to really start reforming our thinking in this. I mean, the government is the third, very last option for people in need. But for us in our country, we've been taught, hey, that's the very first place we go, is we look for the government, which for many in our country, I mean, that's the God. That's what they look to as the state to provide. And we have to really reform and correct our thinking in this, particularly here within the church. And we talk about this in the new member class and try to remind people that if you have a need, you need to be, you know, first come into the family, but then the church through the deacons, that's the means that God has given to meet the needs of His people. And that goes back to one of the reasons that we talked about earlier for giving. God says give to the local church, and what we have in the local church is a means to provide when there's needs within the people of God. Ultimately, we have to remember that we're dependent upon God to meet those needs, but God has given means, and one of those means is the local church. So just to kind of wrap us up here, just want to remind us, that I know that was a lot of information, just in a big overview, and even, you know, lots of sort of nuts and bolts type of things. But as we think about each of those individual things, we can't remove from our mind the fact that this is ultimately about seeking God's glory in how we apply these truths. It's not ultimately about finances, it's ultimately about His glory. As Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That includes the commandments related to money. So we have, once again, is this overflow that comes out of the heart that's been changed, redeemed, and then desires to obey God in relation to money. It's not, okay, I see now what God says about money, so I'm going to get on this treadmill and just, I'm going to obey to somehow have God see me more rightly. That's what most people out in the world do. They're trying to go do these things in order to have a right standing before God. We have to understand that we're coming to approach this as redeemed people that already have a right standing before God, and then out of love and joy in our hearts, we come and walk in obedience to what He has commanded. So what I want us to do this week for our homework, and we'll send this out, is as couples, go back over each of these areas and talk about them this week. Talk about, I mean, there might be things that maybe you just haven't talked about in 10 years in your marriage, haven't talked about one particular point of this. And so just go through and begin to think and meditate, okay, what did I come into marriage thinking about this? What have we instituted? How does that line up with what God's Word says? How can we reform in this area? And as I mentioned, if you think something like a Dave Ramsey Crown Financial type class would be something you'd like to participate in, let me know that so that way we can think about how to, you know, orchestrate that in the fall. And remember, husband and wife, we spent 2 weeks talking about communication earlier within the class. This is one of those times where you actually have to apply being able to communicate well. There's going to be one person probably in your marriage that's better at these things, that's more, you know, nerdy, so to speak, when it comes to the money thing, and one that's going to be more like, oh yeah, hey, I really like when the pastor talked about the enjoying things, or that was, you know, really, it was really helpful. And so we have to recognize that God is given us our spouses as helpers suitable in these things. We are going to have different strengths and weaknesses, and it's an area where we do need to communicate well to be able to walk together, to be able to glorify God within those things. We have to, you know, humble ourselves and recognize, you know, where we've got it wrong, and be able to then reform in relation to His Word. And so, again, as part of the homework, work on a budget over the next couple of months if you don't have one, and if you do, you haven't been faithful in actually checking it, and go back and actually begin to do that. Begin to track your finances and look and compare to what your budget actually is. So sorry, I ran over for a couple of minutes there, but that was a lot of information. So let's just pray and ask for God's help to be able to apply all these truths. Heavenly Father, we do come in the name of Christ once again, asking for your help. Lord, I come confessing that this is just a lot of information here in relation to what your word says about finances and money. But help each one of us leave here, first and foremost in our mind, having a desire to glorify you in these things. Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in one thing or the other and make that sort of the priority in our lives. Help us to be balanced in these things. Help us in this church to spur one another on in these areas and sharpen each other. And Lord, in our marriages, grant us unity as we seek to walk forward in applying these things, Lord, that we might more and more demonstrate the relationship between Christ and the church. It's in His name I pray. Amen.